If you take out your message outline for today, and we're going to take this month to talk about Christmas. What's so special about Christmas? Why such a big deal? In July of 1969, some of you are old enough to remember that Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. I remember we were living in Denver at the time, and we were at Big Bear on vacation. And we had a little black and white television. We were all huddled around that. And you could see the little camera was taking a picture of him walking down the steps and stepping on the moon. And he said that one sentence, 10 words, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And the commentators continued to repeat that line over and over again. We saw that step onto the moon over and over again. All around the world, people were in awe of that moment. However, what was not that well reported was what he said on his way back into the lander after he'd done his little moonwalk. He said these words, "Good luck, Mr. Gorski." Now, nobody knew what in the world he meant by that. The boys at NASA looked at each other like, "Who is Mr. Gorski?" Well, we were in a space race with the Soviet Union at the time, and so he thought, well, maybe it's some dig at a Russian cosmonaut and that, we got here first, kind of thing. But they did a little research, and they couldn't find a cosmonaut in the Russian space program named Gorski. Well, for a whole number of years, 26 years, reporters would ask him, "Who is Mr. Gorski, and why did you wish him good luck?" And finally, after he gave a speech in 1995, 26 years later, in Tampa, Florida, a reporter asked him this, and he said, "I can tell the story now. Turns out there really was a Mr. Gorski, and Mr. Gorski had just died, and that's why he felt free to tell the story." So he said, "I was a little boy back in the 1930s, and I was playing baseball with my best friend in our backyard, and my best friend hit the ball into a neighbor's yard, the next door neighbor. And I went running over there to get the ball, and it went right up against the house, apparently, by the bedroom window of the next door neighbor." And this, he said, just a little kid, he said, "When I reached down to get the baseball and pick it up, I heard the woman inside scream, 'Sex! You want sex? I'll give you sex when that boy next door walks on the moon.'" Good luck, Mr. Gorski. You know, Mr. Gorski needed a lot more than good luck. God bless his soul, as we used to say in the South. And God have mercy on Mrs. Gorski. Couldn't help think, but on that July night in 1969, what was happening at the Gorski home? If her words had been prophetic, there was celebration in the Gorski home that night. Celebration. Christmas. Celebration. Normally, when you go to a birthday party, the birthday boy is the center of attention. The birthday boy gets to open the gifts. The birthday boy gets to blow out the candles. Everybody sings a song to the birthday boy. I've never been to a birthday party where any of that is not true. However, in this particular case of Christmas, it is true. We open gifts to everybody but the birthday boy. We sing songs about the birthday boy, but we really don't celebrate the birth of the birthday boy. What are you celebrating this Christmas? If you were to go to the Spectrum or South Coast Plaza and kind of the man on the street interview, I wonder what people would say. I suspect what you would hear the most are things like, "I'm celebrating that I made it through another year. I'm celebrating that my son is coming home from Afghanistan. I'm celebrating that our family is going to get to be together again this particular Christmas." But I doubt you'll hear very many people say, "We're celebrating that Christ was born." celebrating, not acknowledging or remembering, but celebrating. What are you celebrating this Christmas? The first purpose of Christmas is celebration. Celebration. On that Christmas night, when the angels came to the shepherds, they said these words, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And in that one sentence is just such a treasure. I bring you good news. This is personal. It's a personal gift to every person. From those shepherds down to today, you and me. I give you good news of great joy. Good news. This is also something that is positive. And now let's move on, Lisa. Yeah, personal. And I bring you good news. And then it's positive. Of great joy. And it's universal for all the people. All the people. An amazing thing. It doesn't matter this past year or years what you've done. How far away from God you have gotten, even though you may have thought up until this day that you were pretty close to God. These are good words, good news for you and for me. There's reason for celebration. On the inside of your handout, there are three things that I'd like to remind us of why we celebrate Christmas. Number one, God loves you. God loves you. I suspect that what most of us really expect from God is God fix it. People become more serious about being religious when they're in a situation that they can't fix themselves. God fix it. And yet, imagine if you treated your friends that way. Hey, I want you to come over this afternoon. I've got some things I want you to work on at my house. You wouldn't be friends for very long. No. We want people want a relationship. They want to know that you love them and they love you. The God fix it thing is sort of a nice thing, but it's secondary. It's tertiary. The fact that God loves us is what is important. John 3:16, probably the most well-known quoted verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. People, we normally think about God loves us and we just sort of yawn. We think that's a nice thought. That's good that God loves us. And we sort of think that in a theoretical way, that God sort of loves everybody, kind of like spreading mayonnaise over a sandwich. But God loves you. And you. And you and me. And he wants us to know him, to be in a relationship with him, to find our deepest joys in him. Not just in some, oh, well, yeah, I know God exists. That's good. We remember that on Sunday, blah, blah, blah. But a deep personal relationship that's more important to you than the relationship with your spouse or the relationship with your kids. An intimate personal love that can do more for you than the love of anybody, any other human being out there. How do we know God? How can we really know God? Well, Romans tells us, Paul tells in Romans 1, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal deity and power and eternal deity has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, we can know something of God as we just go outside and look around. We know something of who God is. As many of you know, I'm a Colorado boy. I love the mountains. And I have great memories growing up of standing up in the Rocky Mountains and just taking in the wonder of the mountains. And just thinking something of, this says something about who God is. Something about his power. Something about his ability to organize things. Something about beauty. I was a pre-med major for 3 years and studied much more biology than I cared to. But one of the things I remember is just sort of the awe of taking apart a frog and seeing all of the systems. Each of the systems encapsulated within itself, but needing all of the other systems in order to function. all that kind of complexity, organization. Or now, you know, studying microbiology, for those that do, they say that that sort of opens up a whole new sense of awe and wonder about who God is. Or you look around and you see, I think God loves variety. All I have to do is go into my backyard and I'm just amazed at all the different kinds of plants that God made. And the lady that owned the house before we did put an English garden back there. And this lady was an amazing gardener. Year round, we have color blooming somewhere on our property. That is not because I am such an amazing gardener. I am a good weeder. Not the same as gardener. But color, just blossoming all over our yard year round. Or think about the incredible number of animals. Variety. Or I remember being a little boy, 3 or 4 years old in Pittsburgh, looking out my living room window and seeing the snow come down and asking my mother, what is that? And her explaining snow to me. And I still remember, the one thing she said to me, I still remember, was, Seth, there are no two snowflakes the same. And I remember just looking out at only our front yard. Now, where you couldn't see any grass and thinking, how is it that none of those snowflakes could be the same? I mean, I wasn't even thinking beyond our street or around the world. You think about people. No two people the same. For 4 years, I coached identical twin girls. Cute little kids, great kids from age 6 to 9. And when I first met them, I thought, I will never, ever be able to tell those kids apart. They are as identical could be. However, within about a month, I could tell those kids apart at our practice, and within about 2 months, I could tell those kids apart at a pretty good distance. One of them was the life of the party. One was laughing all the time, a prankster, a joker, just kind of one of those kids that you just love to be around. The other one was serious, a type A personality, a driver. There was no ball that was going to get by her and shot on that goal. Those two personalities, so different, even though they looked almost identical. You could still tell them apart, just variety. Or we could tell something about who God is by our ability to enjoy things. Last night, I got to enjoy my taste buds quite a bit over at the Cubs house, having a 25-year celebration for Marcello and Jennifer. I'm grateful that God invented chocolate. Wow, you know, taste buds and chocolate, that's a match made in heaven. Think about color, and that we have eyes, and that we have a chance to see the wonder of color in flowers or in a rainbow or in the mountains or looking at Inspiration Point down at Newport. Think about our ears, the ability to hear great music, to have our hearts stirred, to be able to hear rhythm and beat. God went to a lot of trouble for you to enjoy. To enjoy what he made. Something like what you're going to do as a parent all this month. For the one moment on Christmas Day when your kids wake up and go running into your living room full of glee. Not a whole lot different. The point really is not the presents. The point is the relationship. That's what you want your kids to see, really, on Christmas Day. Well, same with God. God loves you and goes to a lot of trouble to let that be known. God is love. God is love, period. He loves me on my good days. He also loves me on my bad days. He loves me when I am surrendered to him. He loves me when I am being a self-centered moron. He loves me when I am kind to people. He loves me when I am harsh while I'm driving and have all kinds of thoughts I would never want in print. does he love me like that? I would have written me off a long time ago. I'd sat, I did everything I could to try to make you my kid, you know, and I think the experiment just failed, you know. Next! We celebrate God's love. Ephesians 3:19. Christ's love is greater than anyone can ever know, and I pray that you will be able to know that love. It's greater than our comprehension, what we can comprehend. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that God will push you beyond your comprehension to know what kind of love he has for you. God loves us. Number two, God with us. God with you. Christmas is one of those funny times of the year because it just shouts of being festive. And yet there's no time of year where more people feel lonely or deal with depression than Christmas. And I think part of it is because we sort of intuitively know this is the time we're supposed to feel festive, and yet sometimes it just doesn't feel like that way. And people don't experience lonely just who are not Christians. But we as Christians, as John mentioned this morning, we feel lonely too. Sometimes it seems like God is a long way away, and I just don't know, you know, where did God go, and how can we be so far apart from each other? I learned a long time ago, and I'm still trying to learn, not to trust my feelings. My feelings are a bad indicator of fact. My feelings are a terrible indicator of theology. When I deal with fear, which I deal with all the time, one of the things I try to remind myself is this little acronym of fear. Let's go on to the next one. False evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Trusting our feelings is a bad thing to do most of the time. I certainly did not trust my feelings at all. God loves me. That's a fact. God is with me. He's promised that. That's a fact. And I'm going to bank on that promise. God plus me is a majority, whatever the situation I'm facing. God is with me. The psalmist said, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is as bright as the day. There's no place the psalmist could think of that he could go that God wouldn't be there. Well, if that's true for David a long time before Christ came, we celebrate God with us more through Jesus Christ than before. Because we knew God from afar. We can look at God and see something of who he is in creation. But here, we get a chance to see God face to face. Not an agent, not a representative, but face to face. And to come into relationship with him face to face. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah has a great, great message, two great images to describe God with us. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers, they will not sweep over you. You will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. In other words, in the very worst of situations that God could think of for a human being to go through, fire and drowning or flood, he says, even in those situations, I'm going to walk you through this. And there have been a lot of instances in our lives over the years where we have clung to this very promise. God, somehow, some way, you're going to walk us through this difficulty, and there's going to come a time when we're going to get to that place down there, and we're going to look back on this, and we're going to say, how in the world did you get us through that? God loves us, God with us, and then lastly, and the most amazing to me, God for us. God for us. We just celebrated communion. Jesus told those disciples, "This is my body which is given for you." And then one of the great promises in Romans 8. Let's go to the next one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Idea that God is for me. There are a lot of times in my life I sort of wonder if God is kind of playing this gotcha game with me. And a lot of people, I think, wonder about this, you know, kind of waiting, like God's up there waiting and he's looking down and sort of hoping that we're going to make some big blunder and some error, and then he's going to, gotcha, I see that. Whereas the opposite is true. God sees our lives and he is for us. He's pulling for us. Every day of my waking days and even when I'm asleep, God is doing everything within his power every day to work at the work of redemption in my life, to change who I am through the worst of circumstances and through the best of circumstances. Jeremiah says, "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord, "plans for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope." Why, how come we don't experience more of that more often? Well, I think one reason we do is because of guilt, or rather unresolved guilt. Unresolved guilt. You know, if you're standing in a conversation with people and all of a sudden bring up the word God or bring up the word Jesus, can you tell there's usually a tone change in the conversation? All of a sudden it gets quiet. You see some heads go down like this, eyes kind of go down, or you might see some eyes roll. What's happening there? At least one thing for sure, and that is unresolved guilt. Who doesn't have things in their past that you look back on and you go, "I did that? Oh, gee." And when that comes to the forefront, the idea of God loving me or God with me or God for me all of a sudden goes into the backdrop, into the background. Unresolved guilt can take away that awareness, that experience of God being for me. John 3:17. Let's skip ahead. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. You know, when you read the Gospels, one of the things that's cool about Jesus Christ is he ran into a lot of sinful situations and a lot of sinful people. But I can't think of one situation where he was seeking to rub it in to the person. What it seemed like he was trying to do was figure out a way that he could rub this situation out, to resolve our guilt and to resolve our sin by taking it upon himself. One of the great illustrations of God being for us comes in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah could see the day when the people were going to lose their land. They had sinned and sinned and sinned so often without any repentance that judgment was coming. They're going to be taken off by the Babylonians for 70 years into captivity. There's going to be just a small remnant left there. And all of the joy they knew as God's people was going to be gone in that land for 70 years. And yet Jeremiah knew that there was coming a day after 70 years when he was going to bring all the folks that were still there back to the land, and he was going to restore their land to them and the life with God as God's people to them. And in the middle of that, he talks about God gives this promise through Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 33. Let's go to that. He says, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin, and I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." And we think, well, yeah, that's what God does. He cleanses us from our guilt. But he also does a lot more than that. "And this city," meaning Jerusalem, "shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them." You hear the part about God being for us in that? It's not just that he's going to forgive our sins and we're grateful for that. He's going to forgive our guilt. We're grateful for that. But that part of that verse right there is he's going to restore joy in that land. And not just to those people, but to all the nations around would see that and they would marvel. And then he finishes here. "They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." God is for you. And no matter how you happen to read the tea leaves of your situation right now, no matter how difficult they may be, one thing you can take a silver lining is our redeeming God can use whatever situation you and I are in for our good. And He will. He will. There was a young man back during the Depression, I believe, that was going door-to-door selling wares, and he was having a tough time of it. He wanted to go to school, didn't have enough money. His name was Howard Kelly, and he was running out of money. He had not had breakfast that morning. He had a thin dime in his pocket. And he decided that the next door, no matter who answered the door, he was going to ask them if they would give him a meal. Got to the door, knocked on the door, and a lovely young woman answered the door, and he immediately lost his resolve to ask for a meal. But he did ask for a cup of water. And the lovely young woman could tell that the handsome young man was quite hungry, and she brought him, what as best she could, a glass of milk. He was tremendously grateful for that milk, and he gulped it down. And when he finished, he gave her the glass back, and he said, "How much do I owe you for the milk?" And she said, "My mother always told me never to receive pay for a kindness." And he said, "Well, I thank you." He kept on moving and ended up going to school and ended up going to grad school. And many, many years passed, several decades passed, and he had become a doctor. He was serving in a city. And he heard about a case that he was called in to consult where this woman had a very rare disease and none of the doctors could figure out what to do about it. Turns out that it was this woman. Decades later, had contracted some terrible disease, rare disease. Nobody knew what to do about it. At the local hospital where she had lived, they decided she should go to the big city. They transported her there. They called in the doctors. He was one of the doctors that was brought in to do the consultation. And when he walked in the room, he recognized her immediately. Decided he was going to do everything he could within his power to save her from her illness. She didn't recognize him. He worked on that case. He was one of the main doctors that helped figure out what the cure needed to be. And after a great struggle, she survived. And as she was nearing the end of her hospital stay, he went down to the administration office and said, "Before you give her the bill, I want you to let me look at it. I want to review it first." So on the day that she was supposed to go, they were wrapping up her paperwork in the administration office, and one of the clerks went by to see Dr. Howard Kelly. And he looked at the bill, and he took out his pen and wrote something down at the bottom and folded it up and gave it back to the clerk. The clerk took the bill along with the other paperwork back to the room, and this woman looked at this, and she knew she'd been in the hospital a long time. She knew this was going to be a very, very expensive bill, and that she would probably spend the rest of her life paying it off. She signed all the paperwork. She saved the bill for last. She opened up that bill, and down in the corner of the bill were these words: "Paid in full by a glass of milk." Now, when I heard that story, that reminded me of somebody else that says to us, "Paid in full! Paid in full by the blood of my Son." Let's pray together. Father, it's likely that most of us need to be this Christmas season moved from yawning about Christmas or stressed about Christmas to celebration, to see the amazing thing that you did at Christmas to send your Son, what we call the incarnation, to show us what you're like face to face. Help us to see the wonder of your love for us, the wonder that you are with us, and that we can count on that, and even more so, the wonder that you are for us. In spite of our situations, lift our hearts to the place where we celebrate, where you take center stage at Christmas, where you become the birthday boy, the one we sing about, and the one we gratefully come to celebrate, who you are. We give you praise this morning.